we meet a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Jesus and John the Baptist both had criticized the Pharisees for being what? Hypocrites. They believed that salvation came from perfect adherence to the law. They were obsessed with their detailed interpretations of the law, and they tried to force everybody to live up to those strict standards that were so complicated they themselves couldn't possibly live up to it. And yet, something begins to nag at Nicodemus. Something about this Jesus fellow was making him question his own ideas and his beliefs. Now, this was a well-educated man, remember. He'd spent his whole life memorizing and studying and learning the law of Moses and teaching others. And then he came to this Jesus fellow, this new rabbi, to ask about the things that had started to bother him. Something for us to think about, too, no matter how intelligent we may be or how well-educated we are. We have to come to Jesus with an open heart and an open mind, don't we? So Nicodemus, we're told, comes to see Jesus at night. We are not told why at night. We can guess. It may have been simply so they could have more time, less chance of being interrupted with people coming and going about their daily business. Or more likely, I believe he didn't want the other Pharisees to see what he was up to. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." I find it interesting that he says, "we know" instead of "I know." And I have to wonder if that implies some of his brother Pharisees were admitting to themselves that this new rabbi must really have come from God. "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Again, and it's interesting that while Nicodemus obviously has questions, he doesn't really ask any. He just throws that statement out there. "We know you're a teacher come from God performing signs." If there's a question in there, he is certainly vague about stating. "No one could perform these signs you do if God were not with him." And he's probably thinking, right? And this rabbi, this Jesus fella, instead of responding like Nicodemus probably expected, "Yes, I come from God." And then maybe he'd list his credentials, brag about his education, raised in the synagogues, what rabbi he studied under, but no. Jesus' response is nowhere near what anybody would expect. "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And I can see Nicodemus going, wait, stop. How can someone be born when they're old? Perfectly understandable response. He got thrown off. How can someone be born when they're old? What are you talking about? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus is probably thinking, now have I got your attention? Nicodemus, now can I teach you a few things? And like he likes to do so often, Jesus gives us a lot of information in a few short verses than is apparent at first. Verse 5, Jesus responds to that. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." He's a little more specific here. From born again to born of water and the Spirit. Probably by this point, Nicodemus had at least started to understand some of what he's hearing. He already knew about the kingdom of God, obviously, from his study of the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He knew the kingdom would be ruled by God. He knew it would be restored on earth. He assumed it would only include God's chosen people, himself included. But now he's being told what? He's got to be born again to be part of that kingdom. Born of water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. Now that can be interpreted a couple of ways. It could simply be Jesus is making a contrast between our actual physical birth and our spiritual birth. Most likely, I believe it refers to the promise of our redemption when we accept Jesus as our Savior. The renewal of our lives by the Holy Spirit, something that is demonstrated by our physical baptism with water. And that can either be a baby's christening and baptism or later in life. That depends on your personal beliefs and sometimes depends on your denomination. Baptism is baptism, in my opinion. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. This should have made things a little more clear, at least to Nicodemus. This wasn't an entirely new concept to him. He was familiar with the Scriptures, remember, and he would have known the passage from Ezekiel chapter 36, where we see in verse 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. In the Old Testament, the Scriptures Nicodemus had studied his entire life, God would send the Holy Spirit to certain specific people, Moses, David, all the prophets, for a specific reason at a specific time that he himself determined. As we all know, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is freely given to all believers. Verse 7 and 8, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. I try to imagine the look on Nicodemus' face through all this. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Wind will blow where it pleases. We can't predict and we can't control the work of the Holy Spirit in ourselves or anybody else. We had no control of our actual physical birth. We didn't choose our mom and dad. We didn't choose our birthday. We didn't choose how smart we are or how good looking we are. And we cannot predict or control what the Spirit will do with us, with our hearts, minds, and souls after our spiritual rebirth. Moving on to verse 9, which I know was not a part of our reading this morning, but it's worth noting, Nicodemus' next question. How can this be? We cannot control where the wind blows. I wonder, again, if he's asking a legitimate question, really asking for clarification, or if that's just a way of saying you've got to be kidding. As Karen would say to me, are you serious? Legitimate question or not, Jesus gave him an answer, didn't he? Romans chapter 8, continuing with verse 9 through 15. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. My footnote for verse 9 is worth reading word for word. No one is beyond the touch of God's Spirit. Think about this. Are there people you would just disregard, thinking they could never be brought to God? For example, a world leader you've never prayed for, a difficult person you would never share the good news with. Don't ever assume that a certain person will never respond to the gospel. God, through His Holy Spirit, can reach anyone, and you should pray diligently for whomever He brings to your mind. Be a witness and an example to everyone you are in contact with. God may touch those you consider most unreachable, and He may use you to do it. Now we all know verse 16, don't we? Say it with me if you want to. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I imagine Nicodemus was getting a little clearer understanding, clearer and clearer of what Jesus meant by you must be born again. Now that born again, that can be a difficult verse for a lot of people to understand or to accept, and I know that. But the rest of today's scripture goes a long way towards making it clearer. There are quite a few other verses through the New Testament that are supportive of that statement as well. To list a few, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Romans chapter 6, Paul again, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I like how Paul phrased that about our baptism too. Again, how it is symbolic of our death to sin and our rebirth into life in the Spirit. Folks, God has a plan of salvation. He promises forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who asks, John 3:16. Jesus, through His death on the cross and through His resurrection, has paid the price for our sin. Through that sin, the human race is entirely separated from God. Most of us think of ourselves as basically good people. But we deceive ourselves if we say we don't sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in 1 John chapter 1, John writes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us and purify us." What would you say to somebody you knew was dying of cancer and refused to go to a doctor? Or say had a chronic toothache and they refused to see a dentist? People all around us are dying in sin, and they need to be introduced to Jesus Christ. And that is up to us as the church, my friends, church with a capital C, to let people know that the way to God and the way to healing and forgiveness, new birth, is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be earned. It is God's gift offered to everyone. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If you've ever asked or ever been asked, how do I go about asking God for forgiveness? I like the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And after somebody, praise God, has accepted that precious gift of salvation, accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, born of the Spirit, some of them may ask you, now what? What does God expect of me? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us, I urge you now to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, completely gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. There's one other psalm I'd recommend. David writes in Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others. He despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keep an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. We can only hope. Nicodemus made that commitment, gave his heart completely to Jesus. At the very least, his encounter with Jesus changed his mind about a lot of things. We see him again in John chapter 7, where the high council is discussing ways they might get rid of Jesus. Nicodemus speaks up on his behalf and asks, shouldn't we at least listen to him and find out what he's been doing? That tells me, at the very least, maybe he was a secret follower of Jesus. Making that statement made the rest of the Sanhedrin suspicious, and he risked his high position, he risked his reputation, and possibly his own life by speaking up for Jesus. The last we see of him is after the crucifixion, when he goes with Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb, carrying some of the spices used in the Jewish burial customs. Bless his heart. Questions we can all ask ourselves, folks. Am I a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I born again? Am I born of water and the Spirit? As some denominations put it, am I saved? I think so. Altar is always open, folks, if you feel the need to come, kneel, and pray. But now, before we take our offering, will you pray with me, Heavenly Father? We thank you for your gift of salvation. Thank you that our sin has been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. I ask, Father, that you bless this congregation, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.